One, as Ryan said at the start, one of the things we love here at Emmanuel is just patiently trekking through the Bible verse by verse. And we get up to the end of John chapter 1 tonight. And in a moment, Dina is going to kindly come and read that for us. But first, let me just say a couple of things. Number one, if you don't have a Bible of your own, please, please take away your church Bible with you. Take it home. That's our gift to you. Can't think of a better use for it. Please also know we have the scriptures in Braille, just to remind us of that, for the visually impaired. So don't hold back from bringing a guest to join us, who that might describe. Well, before Dina comes up and reads, let me give us a quick recap on where we've been so far. So at the very beginning of the series, in John chapter 1, 1 to 18, we saw John's introduction to his gospel, this magnificent poem known as the prologue. And we saw it display the true identity of Jesus in the context of eternity. Remember John 1:1, echoing the beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. So in the beginning, Jesus, the Word, already existed. Well, then the next bit, 2 weeks ago, we saw in the middle of chapter 1, John the Baptist, and we met him for the first time, and that's a different John from the author of the Gospel. And we saw the true identity of Jesus as revealed and confirmed by him, the final and the greatest of all the prophets in the Bible. And now this week, we're going to see the true identity of Jesus Christ as it interacts with ordinary, down-to-earth, everyday people going about their everyday lives. So, let me summarize the summary. Jesus in the context of eternity. Jesus as confirmed and identified by the Bible's last and greatest of all the prophets. And now, Jesus as he interacts with normal, everyday people going about their everyday lives. People like fishermen. And through the lens of these people who we're going to meet now, four of them in particular, who we're going to meet one by one, we're going to see a number of titles applied to Jesus. Here's a quick question for each of us during the reading. How many titles can you spot being given to Jesus in these verses? We're in John 1, 35 to 51. John 1, 35 to 51, the page numbers on the service program. How many titles can you count up being given to Jesus? Let's have the reading. Thanks, Dina.
Again, our scripture is John 1, verses 35 through 51, page 833 in your church Bible. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.
Thanks, Dina. Let's pray. Philip said to Nathanael, come and see. Heavenly Father, please help us to come and see the Lord Jesus once again, Lord. Whether someone is sitting here and wouldn't call themselves a believer, or other people have assumed they're a believer, but deep down they're not 100% sure, or whether we've been a joyful, faithful follower of Christ for 50 years, Lord, please help every single one of us now come and see. Open your scriptures to us by your Spirit. Humble our hearts under them so that we can come and see. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, let me ask a question to begin with. Who is your Jesus? Who's your Jesus? What's he like? You know, when life is hard, when the kids are driving you up the wall. That's just a totally random example that I happen to pluck out of thin air that has no necessary personal resonance. When the marriage is painful, when the career is crumbling, there's bullying at work or financial stresses, the credit card payments pile up and up, or, you know, the visits to the doctor. How quickly do you turn to Jesus? And what is he like for you in that moment? Who is your Jesus? Or when life is good, you know, when I go through a patch of the kids doing great and the marriage is happy and I just got a raise, how quickly do I go to Jesus then? What is he like in that moment? Who is he to me? Or let's just say someone asked each of us right now, you know, what is your identity? And we didn't just give the correct Sunday school answer that we know to be the correct Sunday school answer, especially since we're in church. You know, what would our instinctive, honest answer be as for what is our identity? Not just my identity is in Jesus, but, you know, where is our identity really? Would we have a knee-jerk reaction of, I'm a man, I'm a teenager, I'm a person who has a great family, I'm a guy who achieved this great impressive thing once in the past. I'm a person who had a horrible childhood. I'm a person who's lonely. I'm a person who wishes I had more money. I'm a person who underachieves in life, and I'm insecure because of... You know, what is the honest, instinctive way in which we define ourselves? Would I say first and foremost that I'm in Christ? Or would it be something else? Who is your Jesus? Because like I said earlier, the more we see the real Jesus for who he really is, the more everything changes, not necessarily around us, primarily in us, which is way better. Often around us too, because the more we see the real Jesus for who he really is, the more we'll act differently, and that will affect our circumstances. But primarily, and much better, everything will start to change in us. And once again, John is going to show us the real Jesus. This time through, I'll give it away, 7 titles given to him in turn as he interacts with these 4 ordinary down-to-earth guys just living their lives, and one day they meet him. So let me read again from John 1:35. The next day again, John, that's John the Baptist, not the writer of the gospel, was standing with 2 of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, someone give the first title to me, the Lamb of God. Thanks, Hilary. And there's our first title. So circle the words, the Lamb of God, in your church Bibles, and maybe do a little 1 next to that in the margin. And we're not going to spend long on this first title now. You guys studied this 2 weeks ago when Chase Phillips from... preached on this passage. In summary, Jesus fulfills the Passover lamb from way back in Exodus, when God's people were kept safe from God's righteous wrath by the blood of the sacrificial lamb that they had to paint on their doorposts. Well, in the same way, Jesus willingly shed his blood to take God's righteous wrath for our sin, so that all who trust in him can likewise be safe by painting, if you like, as it were, his blood on the doorposts of our lives. He's our Passover lamb. Which means that whatever you've done, however big, however shameful, however secret, and we'll come on to whether anything is secret in a few verses' time, however terrible the consequences, maybe you caused someone's death. If you are trusting in Jesus' death, in other words, if you're truly repenting of that sin, like rejecting it, declaring war on it, turning your back on it, and believing in Jesus' death to pay for it, you're safe. You won't face God as that terrifying judge. Jesus already did that in your place for you. He's our Passover lamb. Let me read on from verse 37. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" There's title number two. So circle that word rabbi in the church Bibles, write a little two next to it. And it's a great question, isn't it? What are we seeking? What are we seeking? I don't know if you've noticed, in my experience, the best teachers are often those who ask the best questions. Questions which can expose us and peel back the layers and reveal what needs to be revealed. Get us doing the work so that we really learn from it. For example, Jesus' question here in verse 38. You know, we think we want to follow him. We think we want to live God's way. Do we really? Has anyone ever read you the small print? Do we think we want to? Do we? Here's what C.S. Lewis wrote. Quote, "There comes a moment when the children who've been playing at burglars hush suddenly." Was that a real footstep in the hall? "There comes a moment when people who have been dabbling in religion suddenly draw back. Supposing we really found God. We never meant it to come to that. Worse still, supposing he found us. And so," says Lewis, "it is a sort of Rubicon." In other words, a line which once you cross, you can't go back. A line which once you cross, nothing ever stays the same again. Everything changes. And Lewis finishes, if one does cross it, one may be in for anything. So in a sense, let me just be honest with you guys out of love. Taking Jesus as your teacher, which these two disciples thought they wanted, is a risk. It's the best thing anyone can ever do, both for eternal life and for true joy and circumstance-proof fulfillment in this life. But it's not safe. For example, he calls those who follow him to die to themselves. And yet, it is the best and the only way to live. And to follow Jesus is to have the greatest teacher ever. God himself, as we just saw in John 1 earlier. The source of all wisdom, all knowledge. That's why he's called the Word. And all insight. More than that, who loves his students. More than that, who loves his students so much, he died for them. So day to day, practically, is he our teacher? Is he the main teacher in my life? Or is the main teacher in my life Fox News? Or CNN, or YouTube, or Twitter, or Jordan Peterson? It's the main teacher in my life, you know, that the modern day pop psychology of this age, telling me that, and you guys know the sort of things, I'm the average of the five people I spend the most time with. And if someone's negative for me, I just need to cut them out of my life. And I can identify as whatever I want, and just I should be myself, and I need to do whatever makes me happy. Is that sort of pop psychology, the main teacher in my life that I get from the little videos at gas stations while I'm pumping the car? Or is Jesus Christ, with his massively countercultural wisdom that this world says is incredibly stupid, is he the main teacher in my life? Is he my rabbi? Which raises the question, well, how do I have him as my rabbi? Let's say I do want him as my rabbi. I don't. I'm ready for everyone to think I'm, Brits would say, as thick as two short planks. Ready for everyone to think I'm incredibly stupid and naive and missing out on this world and lame, as my 8-year-old would say. Let's say I'm ready for that. How do I have him as my rabbi? What does having him as my rabbi look like functionally day to day? The answer is simply putting myself under maximum exposure to him. Here are two of the most simple key ways of doing that. Number one, prioritizing as the most important minutes of every day he gives me on this earth, time in his word. And number two, prioritizing as the most important hour of every week he gives me on this earth, sitting under his word, here with his people in this sanctuary of First Baptist, canceling, rearranging, changing anything and everything around that. That's the sacrosanct family reunion where we sit before the king and have him as our rabbi. It's what's happening this very second, as all of us, including me, are sitting under his word. Anyway, these two disciples ask where he's staying. Reading on from verse 39, he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, in other words, about 4 p.m. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We've found the Messiah," which means Christ. Title number 3. So circle the word Messiah in your church Bibles, write 3 next to it. And Messiah, as John points out, and Christ, they mean the same thing, one in Hebrew, one in Greek, and they mean literally anointed one. And throughout the Old Testament, this term summarizes centuries worth of promises about this individual who's going to be anointed by God, in other words, chosen, set apart, commissioned to come and lead and save and rule God's people. And here, Andrew gets it. Andrew just senses it. Conviction of the Holy Spirit, whatever it was, other evidence that Andrew had seen or heard that John doesn't include here, but Andrew got it. He realizes all of those promises over all of those centuries, all of those prophecies, all of those dreams about God's people finally having the ultimate leader who they yearned for are going to come true in this guy standing 3 feet in front of him. We instinctively yearn for good leaders, don't we? You know, we get passionate about this or that politician because we think they're going to solve America's problems, be a modern-day Messiah. We love learning about this or that great general in history as we see them defeat terrible enemies and defend freedom and win great glory for their nation. We love great teachers who led us by inspiring us as kids and led us with an infectious passion for their subject and gave us a love for learning that maybe changed our lives. We love great leaders. In Jesus Christ, we have the greatest, the leader par excellence, God's anointed one, leading his people from all over the planet, from all down history, to victory over sin, Satan, death, and hell, and leading them through their brief lives in this world and into a perfect new creation that's going to last forever. That's leadership, right? So go to Jesus as your leader, friends. Let Jesus be your rabbi. Let Jesus be your leader. Let him be the one you trust most, even more than Jordan Peterson, and the one you love most, and the one because you know he loves you most, and he's worthy of your fellowship. Let him be the one you most want to follow. He's the Christ. Let's read on from verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." See, Jesus being a leader. In this world, disciples of rabbis would choose their rabbi, not Jesus. He calls us. Very bizarre, countercultural for this setting, and that's what he does. He said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We've found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Circle the phrase Jesus of Nazareth and write a little four next to it in the church Bibles. The point of that title being, he was a real man. He was a guy. He wasn't a myth. He wasn't a legend. He was a person with a face, and he had a hometown. He had a dad who also had a name, who you could have gone and spoken to. What was Jesus like, age 3, and he would have told you? If we had just lived in a different time and a different place, we could have spoken to and seen and shaken hands with Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So Jesus isn't an idea. He's not a concept. He's not a philosophy. He's not a code of behavior. Jesus isn't a source of power. He's not even just a nice legal mechanism to spring me out of hell and give me a nice life in the meantime. He's a person. And those of us in this room who have truly given our lives to him are one day going to see his face, going to see his physical features, and we're going to see his hands, and we're going to see the scars on his hands, which he bore for us so that we could have a relationship with him as a person. He knows us. He became one of us. We're not giving up our lives in this world for an idea or even a religion or a way of life. We're giving up our lives in this world for a person who we've decided is worth it and who we're one day going to meet, and we're going to be vindicated by that call. And he's a person who many overlook. Look at Nathanael's response, which always makes me chuckle, in the next verse, verse 46. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Can you hear the disdain as Nathanael kind of spits out the name of this pathetic, grotty, unimpressive, irrelevant town? Nothing to commend it, too small even to deserve a mention in the Old Testament. And just as people overlooked Jesus then, because he didn't look impressive, not a great CV, came from Nazareth, so they overlook him now for exactly the same reason. Not impressive enough. Not a winner. And when we bump up against that attitude with those we're witnessing to, you know, well, Jesus isn't for me. He was just a good teacher. He was just a myth. He can't help me with my problems. You know, he went on about love your enemy, and that's not really for me. I'm sorry. When we bump up against that arrogant, short-sighted dismissal of him, probably the best possible response we could ever give would be Philip's answer to Nathanael at the end of verse 46. "Come and see." Wonder how Philip said that. I'm thinking just with a kind, loving, patient grin. Well, come and see. Just come and see. Let me pick you up Sunday afternoon. Come to my church with me. Let me give you a ride to my home group. Let me buy you a copy of John's Gospel and let's grab coffee and read it together. Let me buy you a meal. I'd love to talk to you about how Jesus changed my life. Come and see. Reading on from verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit," which again just makes me want to crack up. Like, Nathanael had no filter. He was one of those guys, just a super straight shooter. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Jesus knew this. He knows everything. There's no deceit in him. He's not going to be sugarcoating anything with me. Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, we don't know exactly what Nathanael meant when he said, Jesus, how do you know me? How did he know that Jesus knew him? We don't know what Jesus was referring to under the fig tree. But Nathanael did. And whatever did happen under that fig tree, Jesus here is demonstrating that supernatural insight into Nathanael's life that blows Nathanael away. Hence Nathanael's response in verse 49, in which he gives us titles 5 and 6. Nathanael answered him, verse 49, Rabbi, we've had that one already, but now we see he's more than just a rabbi. You are the Son of God. Circle that, put a 5. You are the King of Israel, title number 6. And those are both terms very similar to the Christ, which we saw earlier. They both refer to the ultimate leader, specially commissioned by God himself, who's going to rule God's people perfectly in a way they've been yearning for forever. And with that first phrase, Son of God, there's also the implication that Jesus is fully divine himself. Now, John's been hammering this already multiple times throughout chapter 1. Here we get it again, sharing God's very nature since he's God's son. So in Jesus Christ, we have a God who's no less God than God the Father. You know, just as Teddy is my son and therefore shares my nature, he's fully human, so Jesus is God's son and therefore shares God's nature and therefore is fully God. So don't think of Jesus just as that first century rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Like he was that. That's precious to us. That's important. But we've got to think of him too as existing in eternity past, John 1, 1 and 2. As with the Father and the Spirit, creating the universe, John 1, 3. As being God himself at the Father's side, John 1, 18. And that's why, as with Nathanael, with that divine nature, so with us. Jesus sees you. He sees you. Whatever your moments of deepest secrecy, maybe they're moments of sadness, maybe they're moments of shame, maybe they're moments of some other emotion, maybe a more positive emotion. But whenever you are at your most private and secret and feel like no one can see you, no one understands, Jesus sees you. Now, maybe for you it wasn't under a fig tree. If you had a moment that comes to mind for you in the past in your life once when you know, your greatest secrecy or privacy, maybe it wasn't under a fig tree for you. Maybe it was in your car one time. Maybe it was in your bed in the middle of the night one time. Maybe it was on a plane. Wherever it was, whatever the most intense and most intense, maybe meaningful moment of your life to date that you've never shared with anyone or that you're still trying to make sense of it, Jesus saw you. He was there with you in that moment. He was watching you understand. He was inside your head. He could see your heart. He sees you. Which brings us to the climactic final title of these 7 titles, verse 51. And he, Jesus, said to Nathanael, truly, truly, literally in the Greek, amen, amen, what we would say, amen, amen. I say to you, and that's a phrase, truly, truly, I say to you, that we get whenever what's coming up is really big. This is Jesus' way of highlighting what he's about to say. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on title number 7. The Son of Man. In the Old Testament, humans sometimes called a son of man. Jesus isn't any old human. He's not a son of man. He is the Son of Man. The greatest, the truest, the most perfect human who's ever lived. And as such, he fulfills a special ancient prophecy that we read about in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. And it says this, very famous passage that Jesus fulfilled. And behold, this is from Daniel 7, centuries earlier. With the clouds in heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, the son of man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion, this archetypal, climactic, perfect human, the Son of Man, his dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That is our Jesus. And because that's our Jesus, he's able to say that heaven will be opened and the angels of God will be ascending and descending on him. In other words, he is that way of access to God. You know, back in Genesis, Jacob had this famous dream of a ladder going up to heaven, angels coming up and down. So in other words, access to God. Jesus is saying, I'm the ladder. I'm the ladder to heaven. Lamb of God, Rabbi, Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Son of Man. No coincidence, it's seven, by the way, in this pericope, which is a term, this division of scripture, this passage. Seven often stands for wholeness, completeness, perfection in scripture, and lots of sevens in John. John loves sevens. Jesus is perfect. He's the most complete, whole, perfected, ideal leader and Christ and Rabbi and Son of Man and Son of God and King of Israel and all the rest that is possible. And John the writer shows us this Jesus through his encounters with these four disciples, these four ordinary guys just like us, going about their daily business, Andrew, Simon, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel. And part of the point of these verses is to move the story of John's gospel along so we can just see Jesus meeting his first disciples, get to know them a little bit, see him a bit more clearly, so that the next bit of action will then make more sense. But part of this is also for us to see that we can meet and get to know and follow Jesus ourselves as ordinary people going about our daily business. This isn't just a Jesus for eternity past or for the final and the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. This is a Jesus for fishermen and accountants and teachers and nurses and anyone and everyone, ordinary people. This is a Jesus who can be known and treasured by the people walking the streets of downtown Knoxville right now. Now, more of them are going to become believers in the coming months and years, I truly believe. Right now, they have no idea what's going to hit them, those who do turn to Christ, that the living God would break into their lives and change them forever. But it's for people like them that he came. And as well as focusing primarily on Christ, these verses also do teach us a little bit about the four disciples. There's probably another sermon here. There's a ton that we could get into with these four disciples. John deliberately paints us a little, gives us a few hints about each, and in some cases more than a few hints. But for time, I'm just going to focus very briefly. I've picked one, Andrew. Because some of you might be sitting here right now as we start to draw to a close, thinking, well, it's all very well for Will to say, hey, everyone, just go around saying, come and see, come and see. I'm never going to set the world on fire for Christ with my evangelism attempts. I'm always overshadowed by other Christians who are, you know, more confident or more clever or more knowledgeable, more experienced than me. I'll just keep my head down. I won't be one of those guys to go around saying, come and see, come and see. Other people can do that. But they're better than me. That's not me. Well, if you're thinking that, let me just, as we finish, tell you a bit about Andrew. In these verses, he's defined as Peter's brother. Isn't that interesting? He's not even really a guy in his own right as people saw him. He's Peter's brother. Here's what one commentator says about that. Many lives are overshadowed by another, whether a sibling, a rival, a colleague, or a parent. And so it is good to be assured that even when the overshadowing is not dispelled with the passing of the years, as in Andrew's case, that God does not value one life more highly than another. Each of his children is special to him. And so even though poor old Andrew was known as Peter's brother, you know, still as an adult, instead of a guy in his own right, look at how God used him. In verse 42, he's the one who brings Peter to Christ. So everything Peter ever achieves after this, you know, leading the disciples, being the head of the early church, writing those letters at the end of the New Testament, in a sense, humanly speaking, all of that's down to Andrew. So if you ever feel overshadowed or defined by someone else your whole life long and you're sick of it, you're so-and-so's son or daughter or brother or friend or colleague, don't be discouraged. That is not how God sees you. That does not reflect the limits upon how God can use you. So who is someone in your life who, even if you're an Andrew, that doesn't get you off the hook? You could pluck up the courage simply to say, come and see. Because this Jesus is worth it. And I want to finish now with just one real life example, a true story. There was a businessman who lived in Scotland who was called Mr. Rigby. And Mr. Rigby was a Christian, but he was very, very shy. Found it very hard to talk to others about Jesus. Every now and again, he would have to go down to Edinburgh, the capital, on business. And he would make sure he was there over the weekend so that he could attend this church that was called St. George's Church, where the famous preacher Alexander White was the pastor. And he would book into a hotel in Edinburgh, and on Sunday morning he would head down into the lobby, and if there was anyone there, he would invite them to come with him to St. George's. And despite his shyness, he resolved to himself that every time he stayed there, he would invite at least one person, however embarrassing, however awkward. He would just force himself to invite at least one person to come to St. George's with him. And often they would say no, and he would head to church on his own. But every now and again, someone would at least say yes and come with him. Well, this went on for years. And after several years of this, one young man who Rigby had taken with him to church became a Christian. And on the spot, following the preaching. And Rigby was so excited about this, he wanted to tell someone. And because of his shyness, and because of the fact he was just a visitor to the church, he didn't really know anyone else in the church to tell. He'd just been slipping in and out for years. St. George's obviously didn't have a welcome team like Emmanuel. So in the end, he decided to call on the pastor's house separately. And he got there, knocked on the door. Alexander opened the door, invited him in, and Rigby explained what had happened, this guy becoming a Christian. And Alexander White said, "Can I ask your name?" And Rigby told him, and Alexander White said, "Ah, Mr. Rigby, I've been waiting to meet you for years. Just wait here. I'll be right back." And he disappeared into his study and reappeared a minute later holding a small file stuffed with letters and cards from people who had come to Christ at St. George's. And every single one of them told a similar story of how they'd been staying in a hotel nearby and how a shy, quiet man had invited them to come with him to church, and of how they'd heard the good news of Jesus and been gripped by it and come to faith. Maybe there and then in the service, maybe weeks, months later. Emmanuel, it doesn't take much for the Holy Spirit to use any of us to change someone else's eternity. It really doesn't take much. We build it up in our minds as this huge mental block. I'm not an evangelist. Too hard, awkward, weird. It doesn't take much. It really does come down to, come and see. Just come and see, to quote Philip to Nathaniel. So let's be praying for an accurate picture in our minds and hearts of Christ as he really is. Those seven titles that John has shown us, because when we see him as he really is, that will compel us, that will give us the courage, we'll realize he's worth it, no matter what the social awkwardness or embarrassment or inconvenience, to say to someone, come and see, will you come to church with me? Or will you come to this diner with me and let me buy you a meal and you know, read this copy of John's Gospel? Come and see. So let's take some quiet now to fix our eyes on this Christ. This isn't about making ourselves braver. It's just about looking more closely at Christ. Everything else will follow on. Let's fix our eyes on this Jesus. And let's also pray for courage coming from that to tell those who God has placed in our lives deliberately to come and see. Let's have some quiet and then I'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your Son is the Lamb of God, the fulfillment of the tradition of the Passover Lamb from centuries past, Lord, culminating in the terrifyingly powerful Lamb who leads your armies to victory in Revelation, written by the same author, and judges those who defy him. Thank you for the fact that he shed his blood for us. Thank you for your Son being our rabbi. Help us to make him our rabbi and not the many other competing rabbis in this world, voices wanting us to follow their wisdom. Thank you that he's the Messiah, your anointed one, our great leader. Thank you that he's a real person, flesh and blood, had a dad, had a hometown, Jesus of Nazareth. Thank you that he's fully divine, the Son of God and the King of Israel, worthy of our worship and our submission. And thank you that he's the Son of Man, the ultimate human, our true and great leader. Lord, please would everything follow on from us having an accurate picture of Jesus and being compelled by that to do all sorts of things, including say to others, come and see. In his name we pray. Amen.